read the first 20 verses of Isaiah chapter 1, and then maybe make a few comments. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. All sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. There's definitely a lot in there. I will just barely scratch the surface. Daddy asked me if I would open up yesterday, and I read this chapter this morning, and I was pondering in it. And sometimes I wonder how they can get so much out of one verse, and then I spent about an hour on verse one. But just the background, I won't go into that much detail. But as a fan of history, it is helpful to get the context. I just want to share briefly these four kings in this time period. Some think that Isaiah was of a noble lineage, perhaps even the first cousin of King Uzziah. So he lists these four kings he was in this time period. And King Uzziah, chapter 6, that's Isaiah's vision. So that's where we've heard of him before. So the first king, Uzziah, just made a few notes in here. This was back in the way 700s BC, so a long time ago. But he was the king of Judah for 52 years. He became king when he was 16, and he was a good king, except he didn't remove the high places. Of course, all the kings of Israel were evil, every single one of them. Some of the kings of Judah were good and some were not, maybe about 50-50 or so. Several times in the kings of Judah, it mentions the kind of qualification that they removed not the high places. I don't know exactly what that meant, but apparently they didn't go all the way in their obedience to God. In 2 Kings, it mentions King Uzziah is very brief, but then 2 Chronicles, it gives a more of a detailed history. And at first, he was very successful. He defeated, I think it was the Philistines and the Ammonites, maybe, and several other enemies of Judah. It then became very successful. He even built these war engines, these catapults, to help out when they were evading other people. And then it said he became lifted up in pride. And then he took upon himself the office of priest, and then he went to the temple and he tried to offer up incense. And it says, I think it's Azariah the priest, and then it says four swore priests. So 81 priests stood up against him saying, this is not right, you shouldn't do this. And he didn't listen to him. And then God struck him with leprosy until the day of his death. So I don't know how long he was leprous, but it did say his son was a judge of the land. So I guess his son really reigned in his stead for maybe a large part of his life. In 2 Kings, it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And then it mentions his great downfall. So he was a good king. Then he had a rather tragic end. So he reigned approximately 787 to 735 B.C. And then the next king it talks about in verse 1 was Jotham, and that was Uzziah's son. He reigned for 25 years, and he was 16 when he ascended the throne. He was also a good king, but also the qualification that the high places were not removed. In his time period, the Syrians fought against Judah. They were longtime enemies of Israel. And then his son was Ahaz. Ahaz was a very evil king. He was also became king of Judah when he was 16. He was king of Judah for 16 years and became king when he was 20. Again, he's a very evil king. He even made his son pass through the fire, child sacrifice. He asked for help against the Syrians, also attacked him. So instead of praying to God and asking for help, he went to the king of Assyria, which is another longtime enemy of Israel and Judah. And then he was victorious, but then after that, he essentially desecrated the temple. He sent somebody to the king of Assyria. They saw these altars. He copied it. He told his priest, you know, build you an altar like they're doing in Assyria. I guess he thought that since the Assyrians helped them, that they were very powerful. And then after Ahaz's reign, Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. So it was their neighbors who they had fought with, but they were still had this long history together. And so these people he sought help from, instead of asking help from God, they destroyed Israel, and then they were taken to captivity. And then the last king here is Hezekiah. I think we're probably more familiar with him. He became king when he was 25, and he was king of Judah for 29 years. And he was named as a very good king. I think it said somewhere even there was no king before him or after him. And he even went a step further than the other two good kings mentioned here, Jotham and Uzziah, and he said he removed the high places, he break down the images, he even cut down the groves, and he even broke that brass or the brazen serpent that Moses had made many, many years before because the Israelites had worshipped that. So they took what had been a good symbol, and they desecrated that. So Hezekiah went further than many other good kings had done before him. 2 Kings 18:6, it said, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. During his reign, this was when the Assyrians took Israel into captivity, and they later attacked Judah. And I'll read this prayer of Hezekiah. It's in 2 Kings 19:14-19. This is when Sennacherib came with a large host. And then he was talking to some of the leaders of Judah, and they were taunting them. And they said, you know, we're more powerful than you are. Just give up. And he said, you know, where are the gods of these other people? They have not been able to deliver them from our hand, from the king of Assyria. So I'll read that portion. And just a good lesson for us in the time of trouble. Especially in the times of today, this one thing while I like reading the prophets, because they seem very relevant today, and they can be depressing, but it seems like in each book, there's, or maybe even each chapter sometimes, something to give us hope in the midst of very difficult times. So 2 Kings 19, and then 2 Kings, well, yeah. Second Kings 19:14-19. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And then I like that, I'll go to verse 22 as well. This is when God spoke in reply to the prayer, and it showed that Sennacherib didn't know who he was dealing with. Verse 22, Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? And then later on, sadly, Hezekiah, he did become sick, and then that's when he prayed, and he was granted 15 more years, but he also had, a sad decline. For some reason, I think it was the Babylonians, they came and wished him well, I think gave him some presents. They heard that he had been sick. And then he showed them around the palace, showed them all the treasure. And then the prophet came to him and said, you've done this, and then they're going to take your sons to Babylon. And then, of course, it was the Babylonians that conquered Judah later on. But that's just the background of this, and I'll be brief and won't be very long. But just to help me to kind of understand reading these next passages, when God was speaking very harshly to these people, this explains why. They were polluting the temple. They were worshiping these groves and the brass serpent. They had forsaken him. Perhaps Judah may have been lifted up into pride. They may have said, well, we're better than Israel. Every one of them has been bad. We've had some good kings. But God wasn't pleased with half-hearted sacrifices. So just to highlight a few verses here. And again, God had brought them out of Egypt, fed them in the wilderness, and nourished them. He said, called them his children, and how they had rejected him. So even an ox knoweth his owner, an ass knoweth his master's crib, where he can get fed. But they don't even know, they don't even consider who I am. And again, he comes down very hard upon them. People with iniquity, seed of evildoers, corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have gone astray. And then we get the very gruesome and accurate picture of the total depravity, verse 6. From the head to the foot, it's all wounds, nothing good, nothing desirable at all. The wounds, maybe they've been chastised, but they were not bound up, not mollified with ointment. Just a horrible, wretched picture of sin. But then, in verse 9, this is encouraging, even though it's kind of depressing on either side of the verse. But except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And we all know the story when Abraham prayed unto God to spare Lot and his family. God would have spared Sodom if there had been 50 righteous at first, and even all the way down to 10. I know Daddy has preached this numerous times, that even as Christians are a good example or influence in our society, God may have a number for Europe, for England, for India, for the United States. We don't know what that number is or if he has a specific number, but he may, and we should pray that he would reserve a remnant. And we know the remnant ultimately will be glorified and successful, won't be destroyed, but even for the good of our city and where we're living, that we can be a good influence like Isaiah was, even though he lived through a very troublesome time. And then the next few verses just shows that half-heartedness won't cut it. And God isn't impressed with going through the motions or for half-hearted service or hypocrisy. Obviously, the people during this time have still done the sacrifices. They still had the priests. They still maybe outwardly followed the Mosaic law. But God was, again, very, very harsh on this. He said, what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. I delight not in the blood of bullocks. bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. So he wasn't impressed with that at all. And then the last few verses, and I'll be done in just a minute here, I guess this 18 through 20 part, it talks about the redemption. It says, well, then it tells them, I guess, the kind of the put off and put on we read about in the New Testament. It says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then the really beautiful passage here, the next few verses, even after chastising them, he comes again and says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I like what Gill said about this passage here. He said this, when it says, come now, let us reason together, this wasn't an invitation from God to say, let's, you know, come, you know, let's argue about this, and you say what you say, I'll say what I say, and let's see who's right. But he was saying, among this remnant, there was no doubt of people who heard Isaiah's words that were convicted by the words. And they may have thought, well, I can't come to God now. There's nothing I can do. Maybe the promises that he gave, maybe they're not good anymore because we've transgressed so far against the commandments of God. But God was here comforting and encouraging them, you know, telling them to let's reason together, you know, come now before me. And then encouraging those people that heard the word of the Lord and obeyed and that were among his remnant, that your sins be as scarlet, what we saw in verse 6, the terrible picture of depravity and their awful condition without God, that that would be washed as white as snow and as wool. And then again, the final, of course, didn't get to the whole chapter, the final part here, the last two verses, 19 and 20, again, to, you know, if you're of God's people, you have to be obedient. It said you'll be blessed in obedience. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then, just lastly, again, these Old Testament times, I've often wondered to what extent did the prophets realize even what they were prophesying. Isaiah knew a lot, and he was given, you know, these visions, these prophecies. I think Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old Testament besides the book of Psalms. So he's definitely an influential and greatly used of God, but he still didn't grasp the full, probably even this verse 18, he probably didn't even realize the full import of what he was speaking there. But it reminds me of 1 Peter about the prophets and how we may live in New Testament times, and we're very glad we do, but we can also learn from the Old Testament and see the types and shadows and even understand it more fully than perhaps even what Isaiah did. And we even think of, it talks in, I think, 1 Peter later on about Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Job said that he knows that even after all of his very difficult times and sometimes, you know, speaking back to God, that he knew that his Redeemer liveth and that he should see him the last day. And 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And thinking of Isaiah here, of which salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So the salvation of the scarlet and crimson being washed like wool and like snow, from the picture of all the filthy, gruesome disease all throughout the body. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, that not unto the prophets, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I know we've heard a lot about how thankful we should be to live in New Testament times. And here's another reminder that Isaiah had this picture and he was very faithful and he prophesied of this, and that we even know now a more full picture of what he spoke about. So Anyway, it really is amazing how much you can glean the Bible. You can spend your whole life not understand it all, but even if you're a young child, you can just take it and read it. And each, it's amazing also how the scripture interprets each other. Even that first verse, I had fun an hour more probably just reading about, get to the 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, reading about the history and what happened during their reigns to give a better context of the time that Isaiah went through.
Now this evening, I'd like to continue our study in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Brother Seth described some very stark descriptions of how those who were supposedly, who professed to be the Lord's people, had deserted, had been repeatedly struggled to remove those high places, remove those places that were pulling their hearts away from God, worshiping God purely. And Jesus, we're going to see in some passages tonight, refers back to that harsh reality. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. And this evening we'll read the first 8 verses, focusing on verse 8. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God, and this is why they are happy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the context of this passage, in the New Testament time, through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and then continuing past that, and his engagement in the culture and with those, all those who were around him in the Jewish nation and also outside of the Jewish nation, he challenged the people's understanding of what God's commandment was. He challenged the people's understanding of what someone who God thought well of looked like. What it took to please God. What it took to see God. To have a relationship or have fellowship with Him. Who is this kind of person? And he outlines this here in the Beatitudes. But it challenges the status quo of the day. And so he says, blessed are the pure in heart. And we're going to read here in the next chapter, chapter 6, where Jesus shows that the status quo understanding of what is good is way off. Let's read a few, starting in verse 1. He's going to take several instances just that are taking extracts out of daily life. What you do in daily life. Starting in verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Andrew's giving money to the church. That's obnoxious, right? Well, that is, in effect, what these people were doing. Do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. They thought their reward was going to be that God was going to look well upon them, but their only reward was that men did, and that did not get them very far. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. There's case one. Here's case two. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when, in the next few verses, he gives what we call the Lord's Prayer, a model for how we should pray. And we'll continue in verse 16. Case 3. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Did you notice any similarities between these three cases? They're all works of actions of worship. They're all actions that are supposedly directed towards God, giving alms, praying, fasting. But he says in each of them, he reminds us that what you need to realize is that God sees that part that is secret from men. And what is more secret than the heart? What is more secret than what's going on inside your soul, inside your heart? Part where you can fool everybody else, but your heart is doing something completely different. And that is being a hypocrite. The Greek of the hypocrite is an actor. You are playing a part that is not the original. You are duplicating. You're doing something else. And that is this hypocrisy. And Jesus says, remember, thy Father is in secret. You ought to relate to Him in secret. You ought to relate to Him from the heart and not be concerned about that which is public. So we have these hypocrites, we have these Pharisees who appear to be worshiping God. Yet their actual heart motive is that they would be seen of men. Are they doing something so much different? They would still fast. They would still pray. They would still give alms, though maybe not so extravagantly. But their heart was going the wrong direction in these actions. In chapter 15... of Matthew. We'll read the first three verses and then skip down towards the end of this portion. Matthew 15, verse 1. then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then in verse 10, he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. The Pharisees, these scribes and Pharisees, had so distorted the commandments of God that they had taken this practice of washing your hands before you eat so that you would be clean, and they had risen it, and they had made it one of those high places where they put so much emphasis and importance on this technicality that they totally missed the point. Jesus says, and in other places he alludes to the same reality when it comes to eating meat. It's not what kind of meat that defiles you before God. It is what's coming out of your mouth. What's not what's going into your mouth. What is coming out of your mouth? The heart is the core of our expressions. Why do you do something but that your heart wills it? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, etc. These are they which defile the man. It is not unwashing hands. And then in chapter 23, we see his further condemnation of this kind of thinking from the scribes and the Pharisees. And here we'll read verses 23 through 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind gods, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. What does that mean? You strain at a gnat. This is, in fact, talking about straining, not straining like that. Straining. These people, there is a law in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 41, that says that you do not eat any creeping thing. It is an abomination. Gnats, all the way from a gnat to something larger. And these scribes and Pharisees were so intent and obsessed with this law that they had glorified in their minds. It had become an idol. That whenever they ate or whenever they drank, they would be excruciatingly sure by straining their drinks, that there wasn't the smallest gnat or fly or something like that caught in the ointment. And Jesus says, you will strain at a gnat, something that small, yet you're going to eat the camel. What is he saying? He's saying, you pay tithes, you do these good things, you pay your anise and your cumin. But what about judgment, mercy, and faith? These things are from the heart. These things come from a heart that has been given spiritual life, that has given love for Jesus Christ. And you're over here straining at a gnat, yet you swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse, remember blind. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. A very powerful condemnation from Jesus Christ against the Pharisees. And in this we see how Jesus is instructing and turning the people to realize that these laws, these commandments, they have taken totally out of context. And as he says, you have turned them, you have made the commandments of men more important than what I actually said to you. What I have actually commanded you to do. Did you know that the law actually does command the Israelites to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and to be kind to your neighbor, and all these things that we might read in the New Testament? Yet, in our deceit, we will distort the commandment of God. So we return back to Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 22, Jesus says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Here Jesus contrasts an eye being single versus an eye being evil. So this shows that this concept, whatever concept he means by the eye being single, it is a contrast to being evil. It's not, he's just not talking about a number or having one eye. He's saying, if thine eye be not just good, but this word in the original text means without folds. So like a linen that has not been folded. It is single. It doesn't have many layers. It is single. It is of one accord, if you will. If the light of the body is the eye. The light of the body, obviously a symbol, is the eye. Your understanding, the way that you see reality, the filter, if you will, by which that impacts how you live. If your eye is single, your body shall be full of light. What does this look like? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. In the context of Paul exhorting the different people in the church in how, in their particular situations in life, how they can live a God-glorifying life. Speaking of wives, husbands, here, fathers, here in verse 22, he speaks to servants. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Servants, you serve your employees or men, your employers or men, they're of the flesh, but you serve with singleness of heart. What does that look like? Fearing God. You serve them unto God. You serve, you do your work as unto God. And this is the singleness of your heart. So you do not have a duplicity of motives. You're not trying to make man happy and make God happy. If you make God happy, that is the only goal that you ought to have. So with singleness of heart, this is the same word. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. One direction, one motive, singleness of heart, fearing God. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity, this is the word. What happened? Eve was going along her way, and the serpent came along and not only distracted Eve, but convinced her that she should have a different motive. Ultimately, what was this goal? Ultimately, the goal was self-satisfaction. The goal was obey God, glorify God, seek Him. But the serpent, through his subtlety, beguiled Eve and caused her to have a division in her heart. So that she wasn't only aligned towards God, but she was aligned towards herself. Your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So when Jesus Christ bought and paid for our hearts and has sent the Holy Spirit into it, He has given us the ability and even the will to seek after Jesus Christ alone. And that would never happen outside of this work of salvation. One of the Greek commentators said that this was describing a simple soul, not parceled out, but exclusively oriented toward God. Singleness. If your heart be, or if your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light, shall be filled with light. Brother Zach alluded to a passage Wednesday night in Psalm 119 and verse 130 that says, the entrance of thy word bringeth light. And this is the primary way that we bring light into our souls so that we can see with this singleness of vision, this 20/20 spiritual vision. With Christ, only Christ, no Christ and Andrew or Christ and Satan, only Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 6, in our passage, after he says, If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? He tells us what this means. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon successfully. You can try and you will fail, because God requires our whole single heart. So Jesus is exposing to these people, and particularly the scribes and Pharisees, as in these case studies, that what he's looking for, what a kingdom heart looks like, is a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ has paid for that work to be done on the cross. And so we go to Acts chapter 15. We begin to see how this reality manifests itself in the life of a believer, one who's been given faith. Acts 15, verse 8. The context of this passage is an argument about whether the Gentiles, when they come into the fold, should be circumcised. We had to be circumcised. Shouldn't they have to be circumcised? Acts 15, 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. How do we experience this purification by Jesus Christ that he has paid for on the cross with his blood? He sends the Holy Spirit in and he gives us faith so that we have a principle of a pure life through the Holy Spirit. And that dwells within us. We are temples of the Holy Ghost. And so before God, because of the work of Jesus Christ and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, we are pure children before God. And of course, we say, well, I don't feel very pure. I sin every day. Well, the experience of the child of God then is found in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own, Jesus Christ's own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, that is, externally, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus Christ has provided the means by which you will experientially be purified through the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And the application of that word, the entrance of that word, giveth light. Purge your conscience. Purge your conscience. Do you desire to have a clean conscience? That is one, that must be the greatest experience that we can have. A clean conscience before God, void of offense. Yet today, even when we have a moment of feeling like we've lived a day or an hour void of offense toward Christ, we're just so full of this sin. But this is the ability that Jesus Christ has given us. So this is an encouragement for us that we can become experientially purer and purer as Jesus Christ takes and more and more and more is the single goal in our vision, is the single goal in our life, so that when we do life, when we make decisions, when we live, when we speak, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When we speak, our goal is single. It is Jesus Christ. It is glorifying Him. Gone are the days when Andrew was in the running for being glorified by what comes out of our mouth. Because Jesus tells us the kingdom heart knows it. There's nothing good here. I am poor in spirit because of my sin. I mourn because of my sin before God. I live a meek life. It is sans Andrew. That is a meek life. There's nothing here of interest. Jesus Christ is all there is in my vision. First Timothy chapter 1. This is going to be my motto for this week, and I offer it to you for your own use. This is a powerful, encouraging vision for us with Jesus Christ at the forefront. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Could you have charity out of an impure heart? Could you show love or do good out of an impure heart? Why, yes, you could. You could do it for your own glory. You could do it like the Pharisees so they could be seen of men. But Paul says, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. Was that not Jesus Christ's act? Love out of a pure heart. Even He didn't do it for His own glory. He did it for the glory of the Father. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. What a wonderful, inspiring vision this is for us. Jesus Christ will be truly glorified as we live this out. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. 1 John chapter 3 says, behold, let me go back. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why are they so happy? Why are the pure in heart so happy? For they shall see God, or they shall possess God. It is a big, wonderful idea. Not that you're going to see something afar off. That you know this God. You possess Him. You have Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now you are the sons of God. How can we know that? Because He's doing a work of purification in our hearts. And we desire, we hunger, and we thirst after righteousness. That no man who has not seen the Lord, he will never have that appetite. Now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That doesn't mean we'll see Him up in heaven while we're still down here on earth. We will be with Him. We shall possess God. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. This suggests that as we desire and have a true hope of seeing God, of being with Him, of finally being in a pure, untarnished, single vision state, with Him in glory. That encourages us. I want to be as pure as I can be today, because we can experience that today. Fellowship with Jesus Christ as we pursue Him and pursue Him and only Him to His glory. May God bless His words to your heart.